It's a long title for a class, huh? It's nice to be with you. What I'd like to do is actually begin by looking at Bible background for what liberty is all about. And I have a handout, so just pass those around. I think they'll be probably just right about the right number. Two main things today I hope to do is we're going to spend some time in Scripture to start with, and then we're going to transition into history that will lead into our nation, where we are here in the United States, which then will give hopefully a perspective as to why God chose for the Advent movement to be centered here. Now, if you look at the history of the Advent movement, it was a global movement, actually. I'll bring next time, tomorrow, some books that I want to highlight as we look at that. But it was not just in North America that there was interest in the prophecies and the things that developed, but it clearly was centered here. And as the time has gone on, this nation was, I like to call it the cradle. I'm not sure where the birthplace was, but at least the cradle was here. And the movement has grown. And the history of the movement is not what I'm getting into. I'm looking more at the background for it this morning. So let's begin with prayer again. Father, thank you for the chance to look at your word, to consider these themes that seem to be so closely connected with our country, as well as with our movement, as a prophetic movement. Guide us by your Spirit as we consider these things, that they may make sense to us, that we can see the importance of concepts and ideas and what has developed out of them. We just commit this and ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. What I have given you in the handout, the first part of the front page, is a collection of quite a few of the verses that deal with the issue of liberty, freedom. These are New Testament verses. There's a word that is used as a noun, as an adjective, and as a verb. You can see sort of these sections there. And I'd like just to consider what these verses tell us. Because as we deal with the very concept of what liberty is, we need to see how important it is. If we've grown up in an area where we're free, we don't tend to value it as we ought. As we look at history, we see people who gave everything to get it. And so we may have some understanding it must be important. But we've never had to give everything, and our parents maybe have not given everything, but maybe if we look back a little few generations, we'll find, you know, somebody in our history did. They were willing to invest tremendous amounts. I mean, their life sometimes. They were willing to give their lives. And of course, we know people who fight wars over maintaining liberty. We tend to like to think our military is involved with protecting our liberty. And that's somewhat of a mixed bag at times as we look at motives and in different parts of the world where they go to do things. But that's not what we're looking at today. We're looking at the concept behind it. We start out with a verse from 2 Corinthians 3 that says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." Mm-hmm. And so it ties the very idea of freedom with God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And if you want to look at the table that I put underneath these texts, you'll begin to see that I tried to order these in some fashion that made sense. So the location, or where we are when we're free, is wherever the Holy Spirit is. Now, there's different types of freedom, and I don't get into that so much here. You can be in jail and be free. Amen. Right? There's many, many stories of people who their bodies are not free, but in their minds they're free. They don't have the attitude of restriction in that sense. And then Galatians 5 verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." Now, that's the verse that has both the noun and the verb. Do you see it? It's like Christ has made you free. There's the verb. He's put you somewhere, and you're to do what? You're to stand fast in that liberty. So then I put under the first column in the table, we're made free by Christ. He's the one that's made us free. And we have to understand how he's done that. In what way has he made us free? When he came to this earth, he didn't fight any wars, right? His disciples wanted him to do that. They were ready with their weapons and things like that. But he went around actually just doing good, healing people, encouraging them, you know, getting rid of the demonic influences in their lives, helping them to see what God was really like. And then he finally ends up dying, and the disciples thought that was a terrible defeat, right? But if the rules of the game are the one who gives the most wins, then the one who gives his life actually wins, right? And that seems to be the upside-down thinking that sin has caused us to be confused about. And that is, we think the one who takes the most wins, not the one who gives the most. And the same goes with the idea of the one who exalts himself. We're going to see that in our own history of this country. The one who exalts himself the most wins, right? Political systems, I think, we're in an election campaign right now in this country. And it seems clear that the way things are operating, the one who exalts himself the most wins. But what if the rules were the one who humbles himself the most wins? And it's clear that Christ was demonstrating that other principle. And I would submit that that's the way he's made us free. He's actually demonstrated the principle upon which freedom and greatness is really based. So he's made us free. And then Galatians 5:13, later in that same chapter, you have been called into liberty. So it's like God looked down and we were not free, and he's come down and he's called us back to liberty. We'll find out why we were not free and in the elements of that. In fact, this verse actually alludes to it. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You can use your liberty in the wrong way. You can use your freedom to actually give you opportunity, advantage, to, and the flesh is just, probably the best definition of flesh is what you got from Adam and Eve. Okay? Not the Adam and Eve before they sinned, but the Adam and Eve after they sinned. What you got from them, that's the flesh. In other words, living for yourself. People use their liberty to make themselves rich, right? And sometimes people, again, we've got the rules upside down. We think in this country, we're free. The one who makes the most money is the top person, right? Or even the guy who climbs to the top, socially or politically or however. But again, if that's not the way things operate in God's system, that's living for the flesh. But by love, serve one another. There's the goal of liberty. By love, serve one another. Is that what Jesus did? That's what he did. Okay? And that is what liberty is for. By love, to serve one another. So down in the table, we already skipped one column, that is, we stand in liberty. We mentioned that. The fourth column, it's not for, in the literal, when it says for an occasion to the flesh, it means into an occasion to the flesh. In other words, whatever opportunity you have to live for yourself, that's not what liberty is made to lead into. Okay? It's not for that. But by love, and the word there actually by is the word, the preposition dia, which we have in diameter, something that goes through something, but through, by or through love, we are called to serve one another. And hang on to that idea of serving. James, in his little epistle, twice spoke of this law of liberty. So it brings into the idea of liberty that there is something called law. And law, at last column, I just say that's a description of what it looks like, right? The law is a description. Human law is sort of a description of how we think things should run, right? And from the little tiny things like how fast you go on the road to bigger things that you don't steal from your neighbor or kill. But God's law, which includes some of those principles, stealing and killing for sure, it's a description of how he's described us to be free and how we are to live. So those are the major verses where the noun is used. And we found one of the verbs there too. The adjective, which we would say is free, freedom would be the noun, adjective would be free. And this is actually the words of Jesus, where he uses it with the verb. And he says very plainly in John 8, verse 36, if the Son, and who's he talking about there?
Himself.
If the Son will make you free, there's the verb, you shall be free indeed, adjective. So I've added the word Son there. If you look at the context of that passage in John 8, he's talking about family. He's talking about who is your father? He's talking about staying in a house, right? And he actually says very plainly, slaves don't stay in the house. Have you studied in history the systems of slavery? You mentioned Gettysburg. What was that whole conflict fought over? Fought over slavery, right? And if you look at how those slaves lived, they didn't stay in the house. They had little places they lived, but they didn't stay in the house. And so Jesus says the slave does not stay in the house forever. He may come and go, but it's not his place. But the Son, he lives in the house, right? And that's when he said, so if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. That's the context of that verse. So if we want to know what freedom looks like, let's get to know the Son, who is really in touch with the Father. The passage in John 8 is really struggling over identity. Who the Son is, they know that Jesus called himself Son of Man, also called himself the Son of God. They're struggling over who he was. Earlier in the chapter, they actually ask him, who are you? You know, you can imagine it'd be difficult if you lived back then to figure out who Jesus was. He was a poor man. He'd grown up in the hill country up in Galilee. They weren't totally sure who his father was. Remember that part of the story? You know, those types of rumors come down with you. but yet, he claimed to be the Son of God. And he said things that they'd never heard before. He was doing things they'd never seen anyone do before. And you can imagine, they were struggling. Who is this man? And read the chapter sometime if you want to. This is probably one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible, John chapter 8. So, a few verses earlier, he used the verb again, and we get into the verb section here. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Make you free. There's that freedom thing again. And so I added that to the table. Christ, Son, truth. All these things, the Bible is saying, are making us free. Well, it's really, it brings up the idea of what is truth. And if you look at it carefully, it's really the truth about the Father. If the Son is down here, the Son is going to let us know what the Father's like, right? And that's a theme that runs through Jesus' life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because they were asking him, show us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's what a son does, right? Son reflects his father. That's what, you know, we know somewhat the laws of genetics. The son reflects the father. And then there's other ways in which sons reflect fathers. The children reflect their parents. The verb was used in John 8:36, which we already saw, sons making you free. Into Paul's writings in Romans, being then made free, there's the verb. But here we're shown another word it brings in. You're being made free from what? Romans 5:6 verse 18. Being made free from what? From sin. Actually, that was in John 8, but it wasn't in one of the verses that we looked at. Jesus said, you shall know the truth shall make you free. And the Jews responded, we are Abraham's children, we've never been in bondage.
Which is a misstatement.
Do you think they forgot their history? What happened when Abraham's descendants went to Egypt for the famine, remember? When Joseph was there? How long did they stay in Egypt? Centuries. And what did they become? Slaves. They became slaves. So it's like, did they forget that history? When the Jews said, we've never been in bondage, were they politically free at that point? Whose flag, in a sense, was flying over their land?
Rome's.
It was Rome. Roman's flag. Okay. So, but Jesus ignored both that history of Egypt. He ignored the current political situation. You know what he said in response to their statement? Whoever sins is the slave of sin. That's the type of freedom he's talking about. So Paul picks up on that. Being made free from sin. Being made free from sin. You became what? And here's sort of a contradiction almost like. The word servants in the Bible means bond slaves. You're made free from sin and now you're a slave of what? He says, you're a slave of righteousness. But, see, that's somewhat of a play on words. It's used over and over again to talk about what God's people are. That they are His servants, right? But what type of servants does God have? That's what we need to, you know, grasp better. If we're servants and we are by love serving one another, remember that verse back up there in Galatians? Mm-hmm. If love's in the picture, what type of bondage is it? Can you be a slave of love? Can you be so in love that you can't do anything else but be kind and help others? And we just talk about, you know, look at stories of people who, quote, fall in love. That's almost a form of bondage, isn't it? There's only one thing they can focus on. There's only, you know, it's like, that's the picture. But when someone has your heart, it's a wonderful type of bonding. You can talk about it, and you can say it's a lovely form of service. But the Bible actually uses this word. Jesus made it clear one time. He said, "I've not called you slaves. I've called you
friends,
because slaves don't know what the master's doing." He accepted the title of master. But I've told you what I'm doing. So, in a sense, yes, you're not equal with me, but I'm treating you as friends, and which is basically the type of bonding we want, right? We don't want the bonding of, I don't know what you're doing, I just have to do what you tell me, there's no heart in it. No, we want this other thing. But let's remember that the Bible does use the word servant there. So we are servants of righteousness, which is another way the Bible speaks of faith working by love, this thing of love. And then he says later in the same chapter, but now being made free from sin, so it reinforces that. This is what we're not doing. We're not living by the flesh. We're not living for sin, which is basically what Adam and Eve brought in, living for self. And you've become servants of God, servants to God. There's the idea of serving again. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life. This is the way we're designed to function. And when you live like you're designed to function, life results from it, not death. You know, if you live in a way you're not designed to function, someone treats you in a way that they were not designed to operate, or you were not designed to be treated, it usually wears down the life forces. Many, many stories. I was at some meetings just this last weekend, in which the whole thing was on how the brain functions and what happens to the brain with addictions and with abuse and with trauma. And you can just see story after story, evidence after evidence from science, that things that wear down the life forces, that cause people to not function in their brain, are these things that come from not living the way God designed you, or people treating you in a way that you were never designed to be treated. You know, it's the conditions in this world are getting so bad. It's amazing that anybody can even process things properly. That's why more and more people, you can see why God eventually is going to have to say it's time to stop, because things can get so bad when people are living for the flesh, for sin, and the end is not everlasting life. It's just torment and torture and conflict and abuse and bondage. Did you know there's hundreds of thousands of people in slavery right now in America. They cannot get free. They're owned by people who use them in sex trafficking and all types of prostitution. The number one cities are Los Angeles, San Francisco, and Sacramento. And we were right outside of Sacramento at these meetings. We were talking about it. Just mind-boggling what's going on. Death. And the people that are treated that way, they're able to use them for about 4 years. And they're no longer can make money for them. So they usually kill them. And this is going on. You're looking at the history of the Civil War to get rid of slavery. And that form of slavery was done away with. But this other thing is just coming back in. And it's like, what do you do to stop it? And they looked at the roots of what leads into it. You know, all of these things. And I'm touching here on what the core issues are. The next verse from Romans 8. The law, now we have the law mentioned again here. Right? The law of the, what? Spirit. There's the Spirit. The Spirit is what makes us, that's where freedom is, right? Of life, the opposite of death, in who? In Christ Jesus. We see it demonstrated there. It comes from Him. He's actually the lawgiver, but He's come down and He's lived a life, showing us what it looks like. And that has made us free from what? The law of sin and death, which is the result, again, of living for self. And that's the truth of the gospel. Paul's explaining the gospel there. And again, the verb is used, as we looked earlier in Galatians 5. Christ has made us free. 5 verse 1. So, do you see a little bit better the relationships then that these nouns, adjectives, and verbs describe for us? We see where it came from. We see where freedom exists. It's where the Spirit is. Because the Spirit can be everywhere, right? That's why Jesus had to leave this earth. He couldn't be everywhere. But He says, when I leave, I'm going to leave you someone in my place. And who is that? The Spirit. And He can be everywhere. So if He's present everywhere, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That location is where He's welcome, right? If you look at these places where we heard these stories in these last few days about what's going on. The Spirit can be everywhere, but there's places where people do not want Him, and the way they act and live and treat others, the Spirit, I think, has to leave. And that's why we see the bondage going on. But He can be everywhere. And so even people that are caught up, the young people that are caught up, it's particularly adolescents that are taken and sold into this slavery stuff. If they, you know, Joseph was sold into slavery, right? Daniel was sent off as a slave. It depends on their background, their upbringing, as to whether they can survive that type of thing or not. So, with that background from the Bible verses, I wanted to look and draw together some conclusions here and sort of move into an understanding of how we look at freedom in society in general. And I put this statement, see what you think of it. Freedom is not the license to do what you want, but the desire and power to do what you ought. If you really want to do, when I say what you ought, that's again the description of how we were designed. That's the obligation that we have or the responsibility that we have, what we ought. If we actually desire to live the way we were designed, and we have the power to do that, that's true freedom. There is no such thing as absolute freedom. When you think about it, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. If there was absolute freedom, that means you could fly. That means you could, you know, there's no law restricting you from anything. You could do all types of crazy things, and there would be no bad consequences. So it's clear that life operates based on law. Mm-hmm. People recognize natural law because they don't jump off buildings thinking they're going to fly. They usually jump off buildings if they want to die, right? And that's one way to commit suicide. But so the freedom then is not the license to do what you want, because that's on that path to, hey, I'm going to live like I want to, there's no law. And unfortunately in our country, there are people who've developed that idea. And we have actually taken the liberties that our founding fathers established, and we've warped them into this idea. For instance, we have a liberty called free speech, freedom of speech. But there are things that I can say and express that will incite other people to horrible things. And we have not, as a society, put those restrictions on freedom of speech as we ought. And probably the clearest example of that is pornography. We have not put the restrictions on that. That is what is destroying people's brains. Their ability to discern right and wrong, the ability to even relate properly. It actually changes the brain chemistry, shuts down parts of the brain that should be functioning, and basically you start up ending like living like animals, right? That's what the Bible means by flesh. You're living for yourself. The parts of the brain that makes you in the image of God begin to be turned off. And, you know, when that gets turned off, in a sense, we are very closely related to the animals, right? The animals have no conscience. They do what instinct comes to them. And people are doing that more and more as those things get turned off. So let's look at this statement. Freedom is not the license to do what you want, but the power and desire, the desire and power to do what you ought. What you want is in contrast to what you ought, right? That implies that we have desires at times that don't match up with what we should do. You're old enough to know that, right? Your parents should have taught you that as you grow up. Because we have those things we call sinful desires that come out of the nature that we're born with. And if we give in to them, then we're living by that law of sin and death. And the righteous duties and privileges, which the law describes for us, are in contrast to that. So there's two things that we need for what we ought to be realized. What does the statement say that the two things are? The desire, which means you actually choose it, you will it, okay? But you need more than that. You have to have the power, which means the motivation or the energy to do that. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of people who want to be good, but it's a superficial desire, right? Deep down, there's no energy. Power is energy, and motivation is that there's a part of you that, you know, when you get motivated to do something, you have the energy to do it. So that's That's the two things we need. And this next verse, I think, is really important to understand in that light. Philippians 2:13. What does it say God does?
Works in us.
He works in us. And he does two things. What does he do? To will and to do. The desire and the power, right? And if he wasn't doing that, there'd be no hope for us.
Amen.
We would be animals. His image would be totally obliterated, and this world would be chaos. And there's times in history where societies went down to that. And there's usually times where the civilizations just collapsed. Sometimes God said, wipe them out, men, women, and children, just get rid of them. It was like there's no remedy. But God's working, but how does God work? Does he force you to will, and does he force you to do? No. No, he's doing what the Holy Spirit does. He's reasoning with you. He's showing you the consequences of right and wrong. He's appealing to you. He does everything that love can do, because love can't force you to do something, right? Love wants you to be happy. Love wants you to be to enjoy life and to live. And that's what he's doing. So when we look at that, we've been focused on liberty. We need to consider, and we've touched a little bit on these verses, but we need to consider more the idea of what happens when it's not present. Okay? No freedom, or what we could call tyranny. So I'm down to the section that's labeled that. And I think that there's two forms of no freedom, two forms of tyranny. If you want to say slavery, you could use that word too, probably. Number one, I choose not to allow God to work in me to will and to do. You have the choice to do that. All of us have the choice. And if that happens, that's living for myself, right? Because if you go back to John 8, there's a key text in John 8 where Jesus said, if you get to know me, and he actually said when they would get to know him, because they were trying to figure out who he was. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. The name I am is the name for the God of the Old Testament. You'll know that. Well, when he was lifted up is referring to when? No, before that. When he was lifted up on the cross. Again, the picture of we're going to do away with you and kill you. And yet, by doing that, they actually allowed him to have the greatest victory that this conflict has seen. Because he's giving himself, right? Again, the rules is that you win the more you give. Giving yourself is the greatest thing you can give. So he's giving himself. And then he says, you shall know that I am and that I do nothing of myself. What's the core essence of God's character and what Christ came to show us? Don't live for yourself. That's what started the whole mess in heaven and brought it to earth with Adam and Eve. Don't live for yourself. But this is, we think that's freedom. I can live for myself. I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. you can try it, and you'll see how long that lasts, right? So again, we're stuck, but it's a nice way of being stuck, because the freedom God offers, the law that he has designed to function, is a law of liberty. There's a lot of space to run, to move, right, to do things, to be creative, but it has to be restrained, because absolute freedom doesn't exist. I mean, things were made to operate a certain way. And you have to stay within those bounds. And the key bound is don't live for yourself. It's actually bondage to self, which is flesh and the sin, and it leads to death. Okay, that one form of tyranny. There's another form of tyranny. We've alluded to that because we've talked about the slavery that exists in our nation, and actually it's globally, not just here. Number two. In fact, there's some people who, even in a free country, they're raised in a family that operates this way. Someone else forces on me his will. Now, when you're little and you don't have the ability to make right good choices yet, parents are given the responsibility to make choices for you. I mean, when you're born, you don't choose what you eat, right? You don't have that ability. Someone has to feed you. They may not be feeding you the right thing. For years, you may not eat the right thing because they're making the choice for you. Thankfully, when you're old enough, you can figure those things out and you can make better choices. Some people are not raised on good food, right? Best food for a baby is the mother's milk. Sometimes the mother never nurses the baby. And so they actually start out with that deficiency to start with, you know. You can still be fairly healthy without that, but that's always the best. So someone else forces on me as well, and that means after I have the ability to choose, I'm old enough, as you're getting into the age where you're making more and more choices on your own. But if someone were now to force their will on you while you're old enough to make your own choice, to force you not just, it's their will, and they force you to do it, you have to live for another person's will, and that's bondage to another, which we call coercion or slavery. And that also leads to death. That's not the way you're made to operate. So, two forms of tyranny, living for yourself or having to live for somebody else. And that other that somebody else is not God, because God's living for him, you know, he's designed you, he loves you, and he gives you tremendous freedom within those bounds of what righteousness is. When Jesus came, we've already mentioned he came to reveal the Father, he came to set people free, and his own disciples, eventually 11 of them, learned it, right? One of them wasn't willing to learn it, and we see, again, we see where that leads. It leads to death, and he committed suicide. A lot of suicides in the world today because, again, the way the brains are functioning. When Messiah came, I gave you an Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse. The Old Testament verse in Isaiah 61, the very bottom of that first side, and the New Testament verse is where Jesus took that Old Testament verse and said, this is me. This applies to me. I've come to do what?
Liberty to the slaves.
Proclaim liberty to the captives. What a beautiful picture, okay? Now, there's two aspects of this law of liberty. This side of the handout, second side, it's going to hopefully build for you a paradigm that will be really helpful. You know this, maybe you just never put it together in this way. I've given you two passages from Matthew 22, which was Jesus' discussion. Matthew, I think it was Matthew 21, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for the last time. It's the chapter, as if I recall correctly, where he's riding the donkey's colt. Coming in, that's the last week of Jesus' life. And so we have Matthew 21 to the end of the book is basically just the last week of Jesus' life and then a few days after he was resurrected. So there's a lot of the Gospels that cover that period of time. And during that time, there's a lot of important things said. And this is one of the important things. They're trying to trick him into saying something that will make him appear to be a rebel against the government of his day, which was the Roman government, we've already mentioned. And remember they said, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? And this was his answer. Render unto God the things that are God's, and render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, both the government and God have obligations. You have obligations to both, right? Do they sometimes conflict? They conflict when Caesar gets in the way of what you owe to God. But just because Caesar doesn't always know what to demand of you doesn't mean he has no obligation on you. Jesus clearly says, render to him what is due to him, render to God what is due to God. Now, later in the same chapter, I submit, he actually explained this in another answer to another question. The question here was, what is the greatest of all the commandments? Remember that one? And what was his answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, that Deuteronomy 6. And then he said, that's the first in the great commandment. So by saying that, rendering to God the things that are God's, that's the first and great obligation, right? Much more important than Caesar. But doesn't do away with Caesar's obligations. And that comes under what Jesus said the second commandment was. What was the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Caesar's involved with keeping people neighborly, right? The governments exist to guard and guide the relationships of people with people. Whether you're driving down the road and you stand on your own side of the road, you know, or whether you leave your neighbor's property alone, you know, all these people-to-people things. Love your neighbors yourself. And basically, the Ten Commandments are divided into these two areas, aren't they? First four commandments, the last six commandments. We know that the disciples understood this properly when we see how they lived in the book of Acts. Because there, it wasn't Caesar directly, but it was the Jewish leaders. They told the disciples, stop preaching in Jesus' name. We don't want you to hear any talk any more about this man. Don't go around doing miracles in his name, because, again, their power was being threatened. And what did the disciples say to them in Acts 5, verse 29? We ought to obey God. And one version says rather than man, almost makes it sound like we don't have to obey man. No, the word actually means more than man. We have to obey God more than man. So if God told us to do something, and that conflicts with what man tells us to do, which one do you obey? You obey what God says. Even if the people who are telling you, the man that's telling you don't do it, has enough power over you to punish you, to take away your freedom, to throw you in jail, who do you still obey? You obey God. You're willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. That's what the Bible means by suffering for righteousness' sake. So, consider this. I mean, these two columns are really important. I'm going to pause right there and take you clear back to Genesis 3. The experience of Adam and Eve. God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree. There's nothing that indicates that the tree was poisonous. And in fact, when Eve ate it, she didn't die. Didn't drop dead. The snake, we understand, was already eating from it, right? It was almost like the tree was a symbol. Believe me, trust me, realize that I have a law of liberty for you. There's a deceiver around who's going to try to tell you otherwise, and just don't go there. Don't eat of that. Don't partake of that. And that's what the tree symbolized. So when Eve looked at the tree and the snake was talking to her and she had to make a decision, the snake was not the one who created her, right? She had met the one who created her. So she had to decide when the snake contradicted the words of God, who am I going to believe? Who am I going to obey? Who am I going to follow? And who did she decide to follow? She decided to follow the creature rather than the creator. So she's in essence, you know, the creature was not really her neighbor, it was a snake. But the snake was an embodiment of a higher being, which we know was the devil, actually higher order of beings. But he was a creature, he wasn't the creator. But she's sort of putting, in that sense, her fellow creature above the creator. And so this first and great commandment, she was putting that subservient to the second. Okay, the second deals with our relationships on the horizontal level. The first deals with our vertical relationships. So Adam comes along after Eve has eaten of it, and he sees what she's done, and he has a choice. It's the same choice. Am I going to obey my creator, or am I going to go after my neighbor? We know who his neighbor was, right? I mean, he was really attached to her, bonded to her. They were created that way. They were to be that way. But that bonding was not to take the place of bonding with God. And so he put who above God?
Creature.
He put the creature above the creator. He put Eve above God. And the rest is history, we can say. Now, as young people, you grow up, And who is in the place of God to you when you're little, when you can't even talk, and you, you know, you don't understand things, you have no memory? Who's in the place of God to you? Your parents are. And most parents don't realize the responsibility they have. But as you grow older, they introduce you to who? If they're godly parents, they introduce you to the one who is really God. And you begin to understand, oh, my parents are not the ultimate, and God is. And as a child, you learn those concepts. And as with your childish emotions and choices, hopefully you learn to know God, and you love God, and you talked about Him, and you prayed to Him. But when you become an adult, and your brain begins to mature more, and you begin to become more and more independent from your parents, the danger you have is that you're going to take your emotional focus off your parents, and you're going to put it on your peers rather than putting it on God. Does God want you to have good relations with your peers? Yes. They are your neighbors. In fact, you may marry one of them and spend the rest of your life with them, right? Excellent relationships, but do not put them in the place of God. That's the danger that young people have. And if you look around to see how young people function, they just take their emotional focus off their parents and they put it on their peers. And that's why your peers are so important. But don't do what Adam and Eve did. Keep your first focus on God. So that's why in Romans and Galatians, what we just read, we're servants of God and of righteousness, and that's freely. And then we serve one another, and that's freely. That's the way God has designed us. There's the two aspects of God's law. But what is tyranny? Tyranny is taking the place of God in religious things and taking away individual choice on that first column. In the second column, taking the place of God in civil things, taking away individual choice. Has that happened? Yes, it has. One is religious liberty, one is civil liberty. Can you see that? And with that in mind, we're running out of time, but let me just, I'm going to touch on this, and then next time I'll get into this. I have another handout for you here, but we'll give it out next time, and I refer to it here in what's coming. There was one of our founding fathers. Did you study about John Adams in the founding of America? Okay, he was one of our early presidents. He wrote this document, if you look further down, it's actually referenced in the handout, 1765, a dissertation on the canon and feudal law. He was a lawyer. And in this table at the top, the ones that are in italics are pictures of no freedom, or absence of it, right? Tyranny. Canon law is the legal system of the medieval Christian church, no less. They had a legal system. So it's the longest lasting legal system in the world's history. They're still operating under that. And it's a code of law. You can read all of the different, you know, through the centuries, these as they've enacted these laws, that's all there in a book, in documents. You can look it up. Feudal law, but that deals with religious things, right? Feudal law is the civil law that developed in the Middle Ages too. The feudal system, and I'm going to give you each copies of this. I encourage you to read it. The feudal law was the system by which the feudal kings operated, right? So you have a pope and you have a king. One's in religious things, one's in civil things. And John Adams says very plainly in this document, they're both systems of tyranny. They kept people in slavery. And that is where we have come from, these Bible concepts of freedom right into our own American history. And I'll close with the verse from Revelation 13, verse 12, verse 11. John saw in prophetic vision the different powers of earth that were still to be, that were in his day and that would exist until the end of time. And Revelation 12 and 13 basically summarizes the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Even though the false prophet's not called that in Revelation 13, when you look carefully, the rest of the Revelation calls that second beast in Revelation 13 the false prophet. And there's reasons for that. You claim to speak for God, but you're not. You're a counterfeit. And this beast comes up out of the earth. Did you study that prophecy in the Arise of America, our nation, the United States of America? It had two horns like a lamb. Horns in Bible symbolism means power. Okay? So the two things that made it powerful were actually things that were like a lamb. And I believe if you look at clearly the evidence points to the fact, and John Adams' document is one of the strongest evidences historically. He's not quoting that Revelation text, but he does quote other Bible texts. These men were more biblically oriented than we think. The two powers that made America strong was religious liberty and civil liberty. These two tables here. Because they knew the history of religious tyranny and civil tyranny. They knew the history from Europe. And they were leaving it behind. That peopled America, that drove the population to come to the North America. It wasn't the United States at the time. There was no country, but that's what came. And we'll continue looking at that when we continue tomorrow.
Wonderful. Thank you, Brad.